Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Again, we are in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
Behold, 10 words of wonder. This is exactly what the advent of Jesus provides for us. 10 words to elicit wonder. And just like the crowd who listened to the testimony of the shepherds in verse 18, amazement and hope. And so let me just review where we've been during this series. Words 1 and 2, fear not. We have heard in past weeks that this Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, is the ultimate cure for fear. We don't have to be afraid any longer. The advent of Jesus tells us that there is a God who reigns over the affairs of all human beings down to the smallest detail, and he reigns over all the historical events of our world, large and small. And at just the right time, he executes his plan to solve the biggest problem that we could possibly face in life. God himself, by being born a baby, submitting himself to being all wrapped up in swaddling cloths and allowing himself, think of this now, God becoming a baby, allowing himself to be placed in a manger that very night in that very region. By doing all of this, he provides tangible evidence to these shepherds. And by their testimony, sufficient evidence to us that God is indeed taking the initiative to remove the penalty for all of our sins, the very problem that has left us helpless and hopeless. He is replacing the hostility that used to exist between heaven and earth. He's replacing that hostility with peace. He is providing everything that is necessary to transition our status from that of his enemies to now being transitioned to become his dearly loved children. And if this declaration is true, if God does in fact solve this seemingly impossible plight for mankind, surely he can handle any other threat to our peace. He is the ultimate cure for fear. Words number 3 and number 4, good news. Not only does the advent of Jesus Christ that night remove any cause for fear to dominate our thinking or control our lives or haunt our dreams, but his advent is an announcement of a message. It is news. It is true news, no fake news here. Think of it as a notification like you get on your phone interrupting your otherwise mundane life with a report that God has not forgotten our planet, that he's not forgotten our race. He is not unaware of our dilemma. And the good news of the gospel is that God saves his people. This is just what the name Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Listen to J.C. Ryle. The name Jesus means Savior. It's the title used in the very next verse, verse 11. It is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It is given to our Lord because he saves his people from their sins. This is his special role. He saves them from the guilt of sin by cleansing them with his own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin over them by putting in their hearts his sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world, just as he did Gina this last Tuesday morning, blessedly, graciously taking us out of the world to rest with him. And he will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body on the last day. Jesus is a very encouraging name to weighted down sinners. He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords might lawfully have taken to himself some other high-sounding title like people are prone to do, call themselves Gregory the Great or the Bold or Magnificent or Conquerors, or give themselves some kind of title like that. But the Son of God is content to call himself Savior. And those seeking salvation may draw near to the Father now, the Holy Father, with boldness and have access with confidence through Christ. It is his role and it is his delight to show us this mercy. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world to save this world through him. Jesus is a name which is especially sweet and precious to those of us who believe. It is a name that has often done good to us. It has given us something that money could never buy, and that the world so desperately craves. It gives us inward peace. It has eased our weary consciences and given us rest in our heavy hearts. When the angel appears to the shepherds that night, all of this magnificent truth is embedded in that announcement. Good news. Words number 5 and 6, great joy. Not only is fear banished from our lives, not only do we receive a true report of God's saving action on that first advent, but all of it becomes a catalyst, it becomes a trigger, a wellspring of great joy. People who believe in the advent of Jesus Christ, true to the angel's declaration, are people of great joy. Pierre de l'Air de Chardin, yes, I work on that. The pivotal thinker, the Jesuit priest, theologian, anthropologist, stated it like this: joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. The bottom line for you and me is simply this, that grimness is not a Christian virtue. And if you have no joy, it means that you have missed the heart of the good news, and it means that your body, as well as your soul, will suffer the consequences. Fear not, good news of great joy brings us to the words of wonder number 7, 8, 9, and 10. We finish with these words. Good news, fear not, good news of great joy for all the people. We are now told who gets to share in this great joy that springs from the good news. And it is all the people. To whom does this refer? I was somewhat surprised, actually, when we put this series together. I expected one answer, but in its strictest sense, this is referring to the people of Israel. The word that is used here for people in its singular form refers everywhere else in the Gospel of Luke to the people of Israel in this restricted sense. And of course, this is in keeping with what we know from other places in the New Testament. Think especially of Romans 1:16, the priority that is given there to the Jewish people. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to," and then there's this universal statement, "everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the gospel, the good news, is for everyone who believes, but there is a priority given to the Jews, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is a very crucial point to understand, and God has intentional reasons for unfolding the plan of salvation in this way. There is a reason that the Jews have a high priority in the order of missions, and I want to spend some time on this, and I need to get a little, so stay with me as I try to unpack it for us. Here's how John Piper clarifies the issue. The Jews have a priority over Greeks, that is, all Gentiles by implication. The Jews have a priority because of their special role as God's elect or chosen people. He set his favor on them and set them apart from all the other nations of the world. And he did this freely, not because of any virtue or special value in them, but simply on the basis of his free choice. In fact, he said, "I chose you out of all the nations of the world, even though you were so small and so vulnerable and had no beauty in and of yourself. But I chose you to place my special favor and grace on you and to make you my very own people." In Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and the Jews there will not listen to the gospel. And so they say, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you Jews first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Jews have a priority in the order of missions when the gospel comes to a new place. But why? Why the priority of the Jews? Paul wants to humble both the Jew and the Greek, the Gentile, and make them deeply aware that they depend entirely on mercy for their salvation, not on themselves, not on their tradition, not on their ethnic connections. To the Gentiles, he says, in essence, salvation is of the Jews. You are not being saved by your Greek culture, as exalted as you may think it is. You're not being saved by any other culture. You are being saved by a salvation that comes through the despised Semitic people called the Jews. And the only way you Gentiles can be saved is to humble yourself and trust a Jewish Messiah. This was his intention. Similarly, Paul says to the Jews, your salvation is not your own. It is God's, and he gives it to whomever he pleases. And he can raise up children of Abraham from these stones if he wants to. So don't even begin to say to yourselves, yeah, but we're Abraham's children. The words also to the Greek in Romans 1:16 would have been offensive to the Jews, just as offensive as the words to the Jew first were to the Gentiles. We Gentiles must humble ourselves to be saved through a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish covenant, and Jews must humble themselves to receive unclean Gentiles into full covenant membership and share all the blessings of the promise of Abraham. So see the wisdom of God in humbling Jews and Gentiles? The whole point is that God is the one who has mercy. God is the one who saves. Ethnicity is not decisive here. There is no merit before God. We are all sinners. And so the real emphasis falls back on that wonderful word, everyone, that we started with. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. And so whether Jew or Gentile, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And receive the power of God to save you from your sins and guilt and death and judgment and hell. And bring yourself home to everlasting joy in His presence forever and ever. And God gets all the glory. Now, back to Luke 2:10. Yes, in its strictest sense, for all the people is referring to the Jews. But of course, what was the whole purpose of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the Jews? What was the whole purpose there? It was that through the Jews, blessing would be extended to all the peoples of the world. And this is precisely what Abraham himself saw from his historical point, vantage point, and it thrilled him. I love the way Sarita Gallagher and Steve Hawthorne put it. They said, "We know that Abraham gazed at the sky, counting the stars, believing that his family would number in the billions. But according to Jesus, Abraham saw more than the sky that night. He saw the day. He saw the day of Christ. A day in which billions of his children would be blessed and be a blessing among all the peoples of the earth. And no wonder he was moved with joy. Jesus said, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Luke himself has this same priority in his writings. We can see it later in Acts 15 and Acts 18, where the Gentiles, by God's design, are included in the advance of the Christian mission. Yes, Jews first, but Jews first toward the goal of the full inclusion of the Gentiles. William Hendrickson makes the connection here in our text between Luke 2:10 and Luke 2:14. Look in the text here. This is important to see. His point is that when you're trying to define who all the people are who receive the good news of great joy, when you're trying to define that phrase, all people, the scope of all people in verse 10 has to be interpreted as wide as those with whom he is pleased in verse 14. That is, all the people here includes anyone God chooses to bless. Anyone with whom he is pleased. Do you see that in verse 14? The emphasis is not on the merit of those with whom he is pleased, but on the fact that they are people of his good pleasure. That it pleases him to choose them and to bless them and pour his grace out upon them. And so ultimately, who is included in the all? Anyone God chooses to bless. The good news of great joy is for every nationality. It is for every age group, all levels of socioeconomic status, every social position, sex, education, and background. The good news of great joy is really for all the people. But of course, If you reject the good news, if you do not personally trust Jesus as the Christ, your Savior, your Lord, then you don't get the great joy. And neither do you get the ultimate cure of fear. Nor do you get the wonder of the 10 words here, which, when I start listing it off, starts to sound like a first century infomercial. You don't get the fear, you know, the cure for fear. You don't get the 10 words. You don't get the great joy. But anyone from among all the people who does embrace the good news gets the great joy. Advent is for everyone. I think there are some implications for our church in this, and I want to highlight just a couple of them. We want our church to be intentionally sharing the good news that brings great joy to all the people. And we are all missionaries in this process. So think about our mission field. Don't just think of missionaries as people who go overseas somewhere or to cross cultural place. Anyone who follows Jesus is immediately called to be a missionary. You've been entrusted with the good news that brings great joy and is intended for all the people. How are all the people going to hear about it? From all of us who are following Jesus. Tony Campolo used to critique the Christian church this way. He said, think of it like a factory with all these marvelous tools and assembly lines and all these people and all this activity, and you're walking through the factory and you're so impressed with all the facilities, everything that's happening, all the stuff that's being produced, and then you get to the end of the tour and you say, well, where's the shipping department? And the tour guide says, well, we don't have a shipping department because everything that is produced in this factory is used to keep the factory going. Tony says, that's the way the church gets sometimes. You look at all our facilities, all the people, all the activity, all the wonderful things that are happening, but when you boil it all down, it's really all for us, for ourselves. When what we're supposed to be doing is taking all that God has invested here and using it to advance the kingdom. We're to be on mission. We're to be the missionaries. We are the missionaries. Ambassadors entrusted with the message of the good news that brings great joy for all the people. And so, here are the couple of implications I share with you. Number one, God wants sinners. We want to remember that Jesus did not come for the self-righteous ones, the ones who think they're already righteous, or the ones that we think are already righteous and have it all together. When we think mission, when we think mission field, when we think of ourselves as missionaries, we want to remember he came for sinners. That sinners are the ones we especially want to love and befriend. If you start to look down your nose at sinners, then you know that you have gotten away from the mission of Jesus. Because he loved sinners. He hung out with them. He built relationships with them. And he laid down his life to save them. We want to be a church that makes space and gives grace enough for sinners to be drawn here. And we want them to have space and grace to grow here into the men and women God intends for them to become once they actually walk through these doors. It's a good thing when God brings sinners to the church. Sinners who have a long way to go, who are really broken and messed up people. That's a good thing. Don't despise it. It's irritating and it's messy, but don't despise it. It's our mission. It's an extension of the mission of Jesus. Second implication, God wants every tribe and tongue to be represented around his throne. I think there are local implications here. It means that our church should reflect the diversity of our surrounding community. It means that personally we should not limit ourselves to building relationships with people who are just like us. Now, we all do that naturally. Nobody has to teach you to be drawn to people who are like you. maybe a little more successful, a little more brilliant, a little more knowledgeable, and you're impressed, and they're kind of like you, so you want to build friendships with them. But when you're a missionary, you look to the people who are different than you, but who have need. And you want to love them. You want to build a relationship with them. You want to treat them not as a project, but as a person created in the image of God. Someone who needs to hear the good news of great joy because it's intended for all people. It's one of the things we love about living here in Florida. All the great diversity of cultures, tribes, tongues, everywhere, even in our neighborhood. I mean, we live in a neighborhood that is so vastly different from anything that we knew back up in the cold country of Minnesota and Wisconsin, which I think is at 13 below at this moment as I speak. But we love that diversity, and the gospel is intended to reach people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So think of the implications of this for your own life. Who is it that you are building a relationship with, and you have to build maybe a long bridge to get there? Even if they're living right next to you, but culturally, ethnically, they're so completely different than you are. The religious background they come from might be a long ways away from anything you've experienced, and yet the gospel is intended for them. Think of global implications here. Think in terms of unreached and unengaged people groups, not just geographic nations. Ralph Winter, who just died back in 2009, in 1974 was asked by Billy Graham to come to Lausanne, Switzerland, where they held the first Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, 2,300 Christian leaders and 150 countries represented. Billy Graham asked Ralph Winter to present a paper entitled "The Highest Priority, Cross-Cultural Evangelism." And Winter, who was trained as an engineer, was really into data and charts and graphs and so on, presented a whole array of them to prove that there were still 2.5 billion people in the world cut off from receiving the gospel in their own language and cultural context. And he challenged the delegates to look at the world differently. Don't just look at it as 220 plus geographic nations with their own borders. Think in terms of the tens of thousands of unique ethnicities within those geographic borders called people groups. The gospel is intended for all peoples, not just so you have a Christian radio station in each geographic country, but all of the little groups that you, when you break down the country, every one of those people groups, their own ethnic group needs the gospel to be shared with that group so that they might understand it. That's what a people group is, an ethno-linguistic group with a common self-identity that is shared by the members in that group. It could be, they're not just people groups, but then once you understand what a people group is, if you follow Winter's logic, then you understand that there are unreached people groups in the world. These would be a people group that lack a sufficient community of Christians to evangelize the rest of that people group without outside help. And it doesn't even matter if these groups live right across the street from you. Because they are so different than us, they're never going to walk through our doors or seek us out. The only way they're ever going to hear the gospel is as we reach out to them, unreached people groups. These would be groups that have less than 2% of the population being Christ followers. According to Finishing the Task, there are also not just unreached people groups, but there are unengaged unreached people groups. There are 506 unengaged unreached people groups with populations over 10,000 people in the world. This brings the total number to over 51 million people who are still beyond the reach of the gospel. Unless someone goes to them, it's the only way they're going to hear. And yet, do you believe the good news of great joy is for all the people? We need to think this way. It is estimated that of the 7.2, probably 7.4 billion people now alive in the world, 3 billion of them live in unreached people groups with little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the Joshua Project, there are approximately 16,300 unique people groups in the world, with about 6,500 of them still considered unreached. So we've got a lot of work yet ahead of us to think like Jesus thinks and to look at the world the way he looks at it, because he wants people from every tribe, tongue, and nation there around the throne. And how will they hear except through us? We are part of an amazing church when you stop to think about it. Given our age and our size, the number of people that God has raised up from among us in this church family to be faithful in carrying out this mandate is just breathtaking when you think about it. I don't know if you've ever stopped in the entryway there and just watched the slides go by on that TV screen and looked at where people are placed all around the world that have either been sent out from us or with whom we partner because we take global missions so seriously. We think of Israel and Judy Cohen, who are reaching the Jewish people through Chosen People Ministries, to the Jew first. We think of the Hickses in Ozama City in the Philippines. We think of Steve and Jenny Valentine planting churches in Poland. We think of Ashley Laswell in Budapest, Hungary. Ben and Sarah Gross with Wycliffe in Thailand, so that people groups in Thailand will have the Bible translated into their heart language so they can understand the gospel. Kevin and Cassie Squires with World Orphans. Joshua and Rose Barta reaching university students in Minnesota. Demrick and Beth Patton, entrepreneurs here in Orlando. Ivan and Susan Veldhuizen, who worshiped with us last night, executive director of international missions for all of Converge worldwide, and has a special place in his heart for the UUPG, the unengaged, unreached people groups of the world. Adam and Amanda Sands, who are committed to reaching apartment dwellers in Tampa. Apartment people in particular tend to cocoon themselves and are not connected to Christian churches, and so we have to go to them. Luke and Barb Hollinger, who take food to people up and down 192. Why? Because the gospel is intended for all people. And I'm sure we could go on and on with the list, but these are people who've been raised up from within our church who are now sent and serving faithfully around the world. Don't just think of the world in terms of your politics. Don't just watch the news at night and just kind of think, let your emotions react. Think from a missional standpoint. Think like a missionary. I don't care what your politics are when it comes to immigrants coming into this country. Once they're here, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're supposed to take the gospel to them. So don't let your political views trump biblical mandate in your life. Think like a missionary. I close with John Stott. There are five parts of the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God, calling one family in order to bless all the families of the earth. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. He sent the church out to witness. The Spirit of Acts is a missionary spirit. He drove the church out from Jerusalem to Rome. The Church of the Epistles is a missionary church, a worldwide community with a worldwide vocation. And the end of Revelation is a missionary end, a countless throng from every nation. Mission cannot be regarded as the hobby of a few fanatical eccentrics in the church. Mission lies at the very heart of God and therefore at the very heart of the church. A church without mission is no longer a church. Let's pray. Jesus, having just come through this rather contentious election, being polarized as we are as a nation, we pray that this morning we would hear your call upon our lives to use our gifts and the resources that you have placed at our disposal to sell out for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to invest our lives in the advance of his mission, to think of our neighbors, to think of the worst of sinners among us, the people most irritating to us, to think of them as people who need to come to know you, the Lord of love, the Lord of peace, the Lord of hope, the Lord of joy. That's what they need, Lord. And how will they hear except from us? Break our pride that often makes us so afraid to talk to people about you because we're afraid of what they might think. We're afraid we won't have the answers. We're afraid we'll be embarrassed in some way. God, break us of these things. And let us hear anew during this Advent season the declaration of the angel when he said, "Fear not, because I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. You are worthy of this, Lord Jesus. So extend your ministry through us, we pray. Amen."